Well, this is our second night in the book of Luke, and Eric began our series last week talking about God's unstoppable mission from Luke chapter 4, Jesus' first message, in which he said he proclaimed release to the captives and recovery of sight for the blind and good news proclaimed to the poor. And you know, when Jesus first did that, when he first proclaimed that message in Luke chapter 4, he did it in his hometown where you might have expected a warm welcome. But if you were here last week, did Jesus get a warm welcome in his hometown? 1, 2, 3, everybody. Did he?
No.
They were enraged with him for saying that he didn't come just to take care of local needs and to perform miracles right there in Nazareth, but he came for the Gentiles, as Elijah and Elisha did, as Eric pointed out last week. And so they thought to kill him. They were going to throw him off. Nazareth is kind of a town built on a pretty big hill, and they were going to throw him off the hill and maybe kill him, at least throw him out of town. But fortunately, it didn't always go that way. And in fact, I'd like to read Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, about the next big event in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus called the first disciples to himself, Luke 5, verses 1 to 11. One day as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, that's just another word for the Lake of Galilee. It had two names, kind of like 6440, right? So he was by the Lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon. We usually call him Peter. He had two names, Simon Peter. And asked him to put out a little from shore. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so," Peter said, "I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they both began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the great catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled up their boats to the shore, left everything, and followed him. And let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Peter and James and John, and also Andrew, who's not mentioned, but was in this scene as well. And we thank you that they heard your call, and we pray that we might hear your call to follow, that this story so long ago would be a story also for us, about our following you. And we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I wonder how many of you know the song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." Do you know that song? "I have decided to follow Jesus." That's the song, and it's an old spiritual song. And when I was a new believer, a brand new believer, I had learned that song. And one day, when I was about 20 years old and I was traveling the way I commonly traveled at that age, I was hitchhiking. I was on the road to a new job, and I was going to go work at a large hotel restaurant unloading trucks and carrying large slabs of meat and beans and so forth from here to there. And I had to hitchhike to get there, and I had to get any ride I could, and I got stuck at an isolated intersection. And I shouldn't have gotten out of the car there. And there was nobody there for 5, 10, 20, 40, 60, 100, 150 minutes, stuck. And I decided to just start singing to myself. And I sang, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And especially, because I was pretty excited about being a Christian, pretty new Christian at that time in my life, and especially the second stanza, which says, "Though none will join me, yet I will follow." Because there's nobody around, it seemed like the right thing to sing. I was singing it as a sort of a prayer that I hoped in this moment of being utterly alone, I was reflecting on being alone. And I hoped that I would follow Jesus when I was alone. when I was maybe the only one, when nobody else was following. And I admit I was probably also singing so I would feel a little bit better in this spot where I was so lonely. Well, Luke chapter 5 is about following Jesus. It's about following Jesus for Peter and James and John, mentioned briefly, and others, when it's not always easy to do so. Now, before I take any more steps into this passage, I want to make it very, very clear that this passage, which calls Peter and the others to follow Jesus and to catch men, is not something that's simply for those people a long time ago. Now, it's true that we don't follow Jesus literally as they did. We don't have boats we pull up on shore and walk around Galilee following Jesus. But the call to follow Jesus still holds today. And it's not just for special people or holy people or that kind of thing. It's for everybody. Now, again, I'm going to go back maybe to my past a little bit. Before I was a believer, I was a churchgoer. I went to church and didn't believe what I heard. But I was listening. And what I listened to, among other things, was missionaries who would come to our church for missions conferences, which are on my mind right now, partly because I spoke at a missions conference last week in Atlanta. And when we would have missionaries come for mission conferences, they would come and they would wear clothing from the country they had served in. And if they were in Africa or South America or Asia, they would wear a very distinctive garb and colorful hats and shirts and things that wrapped in ways that I'd never seen before. And this was a part of the excitement of a missionary to see what strange clothes they wore. Who's had that experience at some point in their life? Not too many of you. And then after they show their clothes and explain it, then they bring out some artifacts, perhaps, maybe a skull that's been shrunken and things of that nature. And then they start giving the talk. And the talk is about the supremacy of missions. And they tell the people in the church that the world needs more missionaries like them. And they hope that some of you are willing to be missionaries. Because, you see, it is more noble and it pleases God more. I'm not advocating this, I'm describing it, okay? It pleases God more if you're a missionary. Now, if you can't be a missionary, you can be a pastor or maybe even a music leader. Those things are all good because they're full-time Christian service. And that's so much better, the missionary says, than driving a truck or being an engineer or being a nurse in a hospital or anything like that, which is secular work. And you're making money for the world, and you're not serving God. But if you're really noble, you'll serve God full time. And if you're truly noble, you'll leave America and your comforts and go somewhere where it's harder. And that's better. Now, there are levels of missionary, too. If you're a missionary in Western Europe, that's not so great because, it's still pretty comfortable. But if you're a missionary in Asia or in South America, that's far better because you're suffering more. And if you go to Africa, you're suffering even more, or maybe India or China, where you could be persecuted and you have no running water, no electricity. That's better by far. And then ahead of that, if you go to Africa, there's still priorities. You see, if you're a support person, like flying planes or fixing planes to get people into these remote areas, well, I forgot. If you're in Africa, if you're in a city, that's not as noble as being in the countryside. And if you're flying people to the countryside, that's not as noble as actually doing the work in the countryside. And if you're starting brand new churches, that's much more pleasing to God than working in established churches. And the best of all is to be a pioneer translator, talking to people, trying to talk to people who don't know any English, you don't know their language either, and you're translating while living in snake-infested tree huts in a forest somewhere where any spider or insect can bite you or kill you at any point. That is the pinnacle. And everything else is really second, third, fourth, seventh, 27th rate. Who's heard that talk? A fair number of you have heard that talk. I label this talk to say, please don't hear that tonight. Don't hear the idea that you are more noble if you're a missionary far away than if you're serving God here. Don't think that God is more pleased with pastors like Eric and me or ministry leaders like Dan. Don't think that we are more pleasing to God necessarily. Now, we may be if our lives are more dedicated than yours are. I don't know. But to say I'm working in the church, you know, who knows whose life is better? God may be more pleased with your life than he is with mine. If you're living more faithfully and serving him and praying and caring for the people and loving the people around you. The question is not, who's got a better job? The question is, are you following Jesus? And if you're an engineer or a nurse or a mother or a salesperson or a communication person, and you're serving God to the best of your ability every day, every hour, then you are doing what the Lord asked Peter and the others to do. There are no levels of spirituality. Everyone should follow. Now, probably behind that, what I want to say is those missionaries whom I heard, and they were, you know, some of them were very entertaining and very good, they somehow got, I'm not trying to blame them, don't misunderstand, but there was a sort of an expectation that this was the talk you had to give. And you had to push people or they wouldn't become missionaries. And they somehow got the idea, and it's hard to break with customs, that you should make people feel guilty if they're not missionaries. And then if they feel guilty enough, they may seek release from their guilt by becoming a missionary. And God doesn't want us to follow him because of guilt. God wants us to follow him because of love and because of trust in who he is and what he does. And that is absolutely what happens here. In this passage, God calls Peter. The Holy Spirit calls Peter. Jesus calls Peter to follow him. This is very much, if I may just comment a little bit more on the way people sometimes hear this story, this is not a story about Peter's choice as much as it is a story about Jesus calling Peter. You understand the difference? It's not what will Peter do, it's Jesus enters Peter's life. It's a story of Jesus entering Peter's life. That's what counts. The Bible story is not essentially a story about humans. It's essentially a story about what God does in human life. Have you ever noticed that when you read the Bible, it hardly ever tells us what the people in the story are thinking? Have you ever noticed that? But we often find out what God is thinking. Like the prophets will write 10, 20 chapters, and it's like God is thinking this nonstop. Why do you think that is? It's because what God is thinking counts more. And here's another. Have you ever noticed when somebody does something in the Bible and you can't really tell if it's good or bad? Have you noticed that? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Did they make a mistake or do it right? Can I tell you why that happens? Because in a sense, it doesn't really matter that much. It's not really a story in which we're supposed to decide, was that person good? Was that person bad? The point of the Bible is God is good and we should follow him. That's how we don't learn as much as we might like to learn about people's thoughts and exactly whether God was pleased or displeased with what someone was doing. Human examples are given, and sometimes the Bible says, yes, this was good, that was bad. And occasionally the Bible says, imitate good examples and shun bad examples, no question, but not much. Mostly it says, this is who God is, this is what he's doing. Are you aligned with God? It's a story of God working. Well, so we have this story, and for those of you who like to know what's coming, it has 4 points in this passage. The first point is this, true disciples listen to Jesus. True disciples listen to Jesus. And the second one is, true disciples turn away from sin. We turn away from sin. And the third one is, that true disciples join Jesus' mission, which might mean we have to leave ours or shift ours anyway. And fourth, a true disciple is willing to leave all to follow Jesus. And I'll explain that one. So let's start with the first. True disciples listen to Jesus. Now, it doesn't say it here, but when this story occurs, when this event happened, Peter and the others had actually met Jesus before. And you can tell it's sort of hinted at in the passage, but elsewhere in the Bible, we have John the Baptist, for example, who had a number of disciples, and John said, you need to stop following me and start following Jesus. And he said things like, there's one greater than me who's coming, and then he points at Jesus a little later and says, this is the one I meant. He must increase, I must decrease. And Peter had a brother, Andrew, who is also a fisherman, who introduced Peter to Jesus earlier. It's described in John chapter 1. And here, kind of get the sense that it wasn't a big deal for Simon Peter to loan his boat to Jesus because he knew Jesus. So this is not the first time they met. They have a bit of a relationship, and here's how it goes. And I'm glad tonight to be right at the edge here. And I'm going to ask you to just think of it this way. Sea of Galilee, or Lake of Gennesaret, either one, both names, is in a bowl, and it slopes about 800 feet down over a span of about a mile, just straight down, and then there's the lake. And Jesus was teaching one day, and he was extremely popular at this time because he performed miracles. And they heard that Jesus was teaching in the morning, and the people just kept streaming down. Well, if you've ever stood on a hillside, you know that you kind of tend to slide down the hillside a little bit, whether you mean to or not. And then people are pushing in and pushing down and pushing in and pushing down. And Jesus keeps getting pushed closer and closer to the edge of the lake. You might imagine him, you know, kind of standing there with his heels over the edge. And this is not working. The people are getting closer and closer. And there are a couple boats. And so he says to Simon Peter, "May I please speak from your boat?" And of course, that makes it safe for him. And the sound bounces off the water, so he's more easily heard. And so Jesus teaches from the boat for a while. It's morning time on the lake. Fishermen fish at night. To this day, if you visit, they still fish at night. And then in the morning, they clean their equipment and tend everything and wash everything and put it all away. And so Jesus taught in the morning, and then after he was done teaching, he said to Simon Peter, "I have something I want to tell you." He said to him, "I want you to put your nets down for a catch." Now, this is a hard word. Peter says, "Jesus, I've been fishing all night long, and I haven't caught a thing." You fish at night. Peter's a professional fisherman. He knows where the fish are. He's been fishing all night. He caught nothing. Why would he think that he should obey what Jesus, who is a carpenter, has to say to him about fish and nets? There's an issue here, and the issue is that true disciples listen to Jesus. On that day, thousands of people were coming to listen to Jesus. And that's what you do if you're thinking about following Jesus. You listen to him. They could come in person. We today come by reading the Bible and meditating on it. We did that earlier when we read some verses of Scripture and then we prayed for a minute, right? And then you can read the Bible, meditate on it. You can have the Bible read to you at church and meditate on it. You can have a sermon. You can read books about Jesus. And as you listen, you have to decide, am I just a listener or am I a follower? And you know, there were thousands of people who listened to Jesus somewhat, but not too many were actually followers at that time. And the question now comes to Peter, will he be a follower? Will he listen or will he really listen? Last week again, I was speaking at another church, and it was a missions conference, as I said, but I spoke to the men in the morning and about whatever I wanted to talk about. And among other things, we talked about caring for your bodies, and I made this little sort of throwaway comment that potato chips and donuts are not really food. They're calorie delivery systems. And you really shouldn't eat them unless you're deprived of calories. If you're starving, if you're running 12 miles a day, by all means, eat donuts and potato chips. But it's not food. It's packaged food-like substances. And so we talked about that a little bit. And then later on, some hours later, I was speaking again, part of the missions thing, and I wandered through the kitchen for a minute, and one of the men was standing by racks of donuts and pastries. And he pointed at them and he said, "See, that's not food. I'm not serving the people food. I was listening." And I thought, was he listening? I mean, he heard the words that I said, but he's preparing to serve hundreds of donuts to people. Was he listening? Well, he heard the words, but if he'd really listened, he would have gotten almonds and walnuts and apples, and tangerines, and grapes, and blueberries, and raspberries, and serve those, right? If he was really listening. I get it. I'm not trying to be hard on this man. You know, probably somebody purchased the donuts 2 days earlier, so they would not only be noxious, but also stale. And, you know, there's social pressure. He's expected to have donuts, and the church probably traditionally serves donuts. I'm not trying to blame that man. I'm saying there are different levels of listening. He sort of listened, but did he really listen? Well, Peter is at this moment where we often find ourselves. We listen to Jesus, but are we really listening so as to take it to heart and follow? And the test is this, when Jesus says, put out your nets and let them down. These men have fished all night and caught nothing. They are tired. They are frustrated. Somebody wrote it this way. They said, it's one thing for Jesus to use their boat to teach. It's another thing for Jesus to teach them how to use their boat. Actually, I wrote that, but I wanted to find it. No one likes to hear advice about how to do their work from somebody in a completely different field, right? Do you want an engineer teaching you, if you're a music teacher, how to teach music? Probably not. And it's fine if Jesus wants to use Peter's boat as a pulpit. Here's the way somebody else said it. Peter has no objection to Jesus saying what he likes. But when it reverts to being a fishing boat, it is Simon's boat once more. And Jesus no longer should have a say as to how it should be used. Fishing is Simon's job. And yet Peter uses a word when he talks to Jesus. He says, I've been fishing all night long, but Master, at your word I'll put the nets out for a catch. He knows that he knows fishing and that Jesus knows carpentry, but he also knows that Jesus is the master. And so he says, you know what, I'll do it. Because you have greater power and greater knowledge. We are not on the same level. Jesus is invading Peter's life. He's invading his career. It makes no sense. He's saying, your whole life belongs to me. And Peter says, ugh, I've been fishing all night long. I know where the fish are. I know when the fish are. I know better than you do. But, you see, he's beginning to become a disciple, a true disciple. And so he says, Master, at your word, I will do it. Peter's starting to listen. And that's maybe where we are, you know? Saying, my life is my own. I know what I'm doing. But then Jesus says something. Or, you know, the prophets say something and we should say, but I need to listen to you. That's faith. That's discipleship. Now, when that happens, he lets down the nets and Simon Peter, James and John and Andrew get the catch of a lifetime. They drop the nets and it says they encircled some fish. Where they dropped the nets, the fish were. And they start to pull the nets out. And there's so many fish that it's threatening the buoyancy of the boat. That's a lot of fish. And as they start to pull them up, their nets are creaking and groaning, and it says they're about to snap. And they call their partners over, and they say, there's too many fish. Come on over. You got to help us. We need all the hands we can to get these fish. And then they come over, and their nets are creaking and groaning, and everybody's buoyancy is in danger. And these were not tiny little boats. These were of some size. Maybe you've been in a canoe when too many people get in. You're trying to stabilize it. You know you're in trouble when you're holding your hands on the canoe and your knuckles are in the water. Right? Their knuckles are in the water from the sheer mass of fish. And Peter says, yippee, look at all these fish. Is that what he said? He said, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. What kind of a statement is that? It's the catch of a lifetime. He should be ecstatic. But instead, he's afraid. It's because he's beginning to realize who Jesus is. Here's the second big idea. True disciples turn away from sin. And Peter does not welcome this great catch. It startles him, it frightens him, because he realizes it's the finger of God and that Jesus is the presence of God. And when he's in the presence of God, he says, I'm a sinful man, I feel my sin. Now, there's a little shift of words. When Jesus is first addressed by Simon Peter, what did he call him? He called him Master. But now he says, away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Now, both terms are terms of respect. There's no question. But master is one thing and Lord is another. Meaning, master, you're in charge, you're bigger than me, you know things. Lord means the Lord, the God of Israel, the mighty and pure and holy God. The word Lord is the word used of Yahweh, the great I am that I am, who called the people out of Egypt and made them a new nation and called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Elijah and Elisha and all the rest. This is the Lord. And Simon Peter feels it. And he feels his sin. And he says, I don't want to be in your presence. And then Jesus says something very important. He says, verse 10, don't be afraid. Or, most translations, a little bit crisper, fear not. Fear not. I understand he's saying why you're afraid, but don't. Fear not. Now, fear not is maybe the single most common command in the whole Bible. I counted them all up once a couple years ago, but I didn't keep the list. It's like 75 times where it says, don't fear, don't be afraid, fear not in the Bible. I'll give you just a couple examples. One time, there's a great storm on this same lake, and the disciples are afraid they're going to die, and Jesus is with them in the boat, and Jesus says, fear not. It is I. I'm with you. And on another occasion, Jesus is going to send them out on their first mission about halfway through the Gospel of Luke, almost halfway, and he warns them they're going to be mistreated, and they won't have a place to lay their head, and they'll be accused, and says, but fear not, I'm sending you. And then, just to give you one more example, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus addresses people who aren't sure they'll have enough food or drink or clothing. And Jesus says, fear not, little flock, fear not. It's your Father's will to give you the kingdom. And if he gives you the kingdom, he's surely going to give you food and clothing and shelter. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Yes, we're sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. Yes, when we stand in God's presence, we feel that. But Jesus is not God against us. He's God for us. The Catch of Fish says that. Jesus is for you. He's not against you. He doesn't use his power against you. He uses his power for you. You're his little flock, if you're his disciple. Number three, true disciples follow Jesus and catch men. Jesus says, don't be afraid, from now on you will catch men. Maybe you know the old song, I will make you fishers of men. Do you know that song? Learned that in Sunday school some years ago. It's a slight misrepresentation because you know why most people go fishing in order to kill and eat the fish. You know, that's not what evangelism or following Jesus is about, killing and devouring, right? That's what Genghis Khan did. It's not what Jesus and his disciples did. So this is actually a better translation. From now on, you will catch men. And the word for catching is very unusual. There's a word for fishing, and then what's that word for fishing or going fishing has the word life added to it. So you catch fish alive. It's like the original catch and release program, except the fish don't go back in with a hole in their lip. They now have life. Catch for life. Catch people to give them life is what Jesus says to them. And you know, that's what Peter did. Peter became the first great preacher of the church. And on Pentecost, after Jesus died and rose, Peter preached. And on one day, 3,000 people came to him. And yet it's not just for Peter. Did you know that in the letter of Peter, he says that every believer should be able to give a reason for the hope that is in you. You know what that means? That means if somebody finds out you are a follower of Jesus and they're not, you should be able to give them a reason. You should have what we sometimes call an elevator speech, right? Who has an elevator speech for their career? You know, talk about what you do. You can do it in 45 seconds. Who has an elevator speech? What do you do with your life? Elevator speech is, you know, my life in 45 seconds. You should have the ability to give a reason for your faith in 45 seconds. And you know, you say, oh, I'm not an elevator speech kind of person. That's fine. You can catch people alive by inviting them to church, by giving them a Bible, by talking to them about the claims of Christ, by inviting them to a concert or special event or special speaker. Or if they like small groups, to a group-friendly neighborhood Bible study. Or if they don't like that, just the two of you, let's read the Bible. And we'll talk about it. These are ways in which we can all catch men. And it takes work, and this church tries to do that in different ways. We help churches get started and therefore catch men in new neighborhoods. A man named Mark Middlecoff went out from this church about 5 years ago and started a church on Long Island. There are very few churches, and that church has about 150 or 170 people, which is wonderful for that area. One of the things you learn when you go to Long Island is that not everybody's interested. And that's, of course, always a fact in ministry. Right now, the Super Bowl has been going on for a few minutes, and each team is doing their very best, and one team at the end of the night will have lost, and they will be called the losers of Super Bowl number whatever it is, 47 or something, forever, at least as long as people care about football, which I guarantee you will not be forever, actually. And, you know, sometimes you try and you work and nothing happens, and other times you try and you work and something does happen. But we try. We try to catch men. Here's the thing. If you go fishing, you may not catch any fish. But I promise you, if you don't go fishing, you'll never catch fish. If you try to share the gospel or your faith with somebody, they may blow you off. And you may get nowhere. But you will certainly get nowhere if you don't talk to them at all. And so have at least the ability to invite, to say, let me tell you about the faith, the hope that is in me. And of course, maybe God is even calling, speaking to some of you tonight and saying, I want you to come and follow me. I want to catch you alive for me. Follow me. Well, that's the last point, and most briefly, Jesus calls disciples to leave all and follow him. Peter and his friends pulled up their boats and followed Jesus. Now, that's so familiar if you've gone to church your whole life that it may not be impressive. But they owned boats. Most people didn't have enough capital for that in those days. They were well off. They were well off. And they pulled their boats up and followed Jesus and were not well off. They had nowhere to lay their heads. They didn't know where the next meal was going to come from sometimes. They took the risk because they saw that the power of Christ is the power of Christ for us, not against us, not just out there, but for us. And Jesus is God with us and for us. Therefore, we can trust him. Therefore, we can pull up our boats and follow him and go wherever he leads. I want to admit to you freely, that's not easy. I've lived in St. Louis for 22 years, which is most of my adult life, and I love St. Louis. I know some people like to run the city down, but I love St. Louis. And a few years ago, I was wooed very hard to take a job in another city. And I did not want to leave St. Louis. My wife didn't either. And we had to try to say, Lord, we want to follow you wherever you're leading. We admit our desires, but my desire to stay in St. Louis is not actually the most important thing. The most important thing is that I should be where you want me to be. And I should always follow you wherever you lead. Because if Jesus leads me there, then Jesus and all of his blessing and all of his love and care and his presence are there. And so we follow him wherever he takes us. When Peter first realized who Jesus was, he wanted to push him away from me. And Jesus said, no, no, fear not. I am Lord, but I'm Lord for you. And he pulled him closer. He said, I'm gonna make you catch men with me alive from now on. And so Peter no longer knew where he was going, but he knew how he was going and he knew who he was going with. And I urge that upon you. You may not, if you follow Jesus, know where you're going. You may give up control of your own life. In fact, you will. You may not know where you're going, but you will know how you're going. And that is you're going with the Lord and with his blessing because he is for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would have the desire a will to follow you, to hear your voice, to repent of our sin, to follow where you lead. Lord, these are easy things to say, not always easy to do. We pray for your grace. We pray for candor and honesty. We admit that we don't always want to listen to you or follow you or go where you lead or repent of our sins. And yet, Lord, may it be the deepest desire of our hearts to follow you wherever you lead, because you are Master and Lord, and you are loving and forgiving and for us. And so we can trust you, and we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.